All right. Sorry, change of plans this morning. So I will be teaching BTI this morning in here with our collective group. We have some sickness going around the church, and so we're just trying to consolidate and put everything together. And so thank you for accommodating for that and a little bit of a change of plans, but hopefully it's not interrupting your Sunday morning too much. So we are in the books of Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. And before you storm out the back because that sounds too boring for you, let me tell you up front that this is actually a really exciting and wonderful part of Scripture. We may not know it always super well, but I have found it incredibly enriching for my soul, so I trust that you will as well. For those of you who are typically in BTI, we covered Nahum and half of Zephaniah last time, but if you're willing to be patient with me, I'm going to try to go through some of that again, just for those of you who are here and have not heard some of that. The books kind of go hand in hand together, and I think it'll just be a better experience to kind of cover that. So we'll kind of blast through Nahum a little bit faster than we did last time, because we want to try to get through all three of these today. And I know that for many of you, you're parachuting right into the middle of BTI, and you don't know what's going on necessarily or the context for it, but hopefully it'll make sense as we get into these books. These are just three wonderful books in Scripture. Again, they're small. We might even not be able to find them very easily in our Bible. The pages might be glued together. I don't know. But we'll be able to walk through these together. It should be really, really enjoyable, I think. Let me get us started with a word of prayer, then we'll get going, okay? Father, we thank you so much that you are the God of all justice. And we know from your word, and we know from these three books that we'll be talking about this morning, that your justice is magnified. It is put on display. You are right. You are righteous. And Lord God, your righteousness is holy, which means it's unprecedented, which means it's far beyond anything that we could ever do, anything that we could ever conceive of. And because of that being the case, we have no hope before you if we but stray even a little, for our sins are overwhelm us. And when we are overwhelmed by sin, we know we need the only thing that we could even have is mercy. That's the only way. And Lord God, just as much as your justice is holy, your mercy is holy too. For you have extended mercy to us in a way that we cannot find in any other part of creation. There is no God like you who is full of mercy. At your own expense, at your son's expense, you are merciful. And Lord God, that should cause us to break down in humility and recognize we need your grace, and we are at your bidding, at your beckoning call for that mercy. So Lord, we thank you so much for that. Lord, that's a theme in the prophets. There's a lot of judgment taking place in the prophets, but those bright spots of mercy are just more magnified because of it. And we are so thankful that even in these three books, we see your mercy on display. So help us to see that today and comfort our hearts with that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've been engaging in this these books here, and let me see if this will work here. I might need to, hey, it's working, great. This screen's not on, so I'm going to just use this here for now. But what we're doing here is with the minor prophets, and I have the major prophets on there as well, just to kind of give you some context, we're going through them in a chronological order, which is really helpful because you get to see how the prophets develop over time the theology. The theology develops in the Bible. The order in your Bible is not quite the same as what we, as they actually came to us. And so we have the major prophets in gray because they're technically not minor prophets, but I wanted you to see all the prophets together and what order they come in. And, oh, thank you. This is great. I got the screen now. The ones that we are currently working on here are Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. So as we walk through this, it's helpful to see where we are. And just for some context, just really quick, when it comes to Isaiah, Isaiah is where the northern tribes of Israel are exiled. So that kind of gives you a little bit of a milestone of where we are with that book. When it comes to Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, these are the three books that are setting up for the exile of Judah. Okay, so that's where we are right now. And then when it comes to Jeremiah, that's when there actually is the exile of Judah. So you have the two exiles, and it's helpful to kind of understand where we are with this. When we get to Nehemiah here, and let's see if it'll, I don't know if it'll work. Maybe it won't. I don't know. I might need to. Hey, there we go. It just takes a little bit. Okay, let's talk about the title of, did I say Nehemiah? Sorry, Nahum. I don't know, whatever. Okay, anyways, Nahum. Let's talk about Nahum. You're like, why is he jumping to Nehemiah? That's weird. All right, Nahum. The word Nahum, the name Nahum, means comfort. Nahum in Hebrew. And this is a really important theme because comfort is showcased in the fact that, well, Assyria, who's the nation that exiled the northern tribes of Israel, they shall no longer receive comfort. That's really important. So that's part of the theme of this book. But the other theme on the flip side of this is that now Israel receives comfort because they are, in a sense, avenged of the exile that took place. So there is a comfort here. Now, if you know about Nahum a little bit, Nahum is a book that is written primarily to Nineveh, which is the capital city of Assyria. And so this is not necessarily directed to Israel, but it does give Israel great benefit. Okay, so Israel definitely benefits from this. Even those who are maybe in exile, but also Judah, who's still there and still as a nation, although that's quickly crumbling. The Greek name for Nahum is Naum, just in case it's you're curious about that, with the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The author of Nahum, that should be pretty straightforward. We should know this, right? The author of Nahum is Nahum. Yeah, that's good. Very good. All right, and he's called in the book Nahum the Elkoshite, and that kind of plays a little bit into a role of where maybe he came from. As a prophet. In terms of the audience, we've got the who here right now. Oh, sorry, I just put up the Nahum. He's the author there. But in terms of the audience itself, this is directed to Nineveh specifically. And again, that's kind of different. We're not used to seeing that. You might remember Jonah. His ministry was specifically to the Ninevites. So there is a correlation there, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But just know that this is for Israel's sake. Nineveh and the Syrians didn't speak Hebrew. That wasn't their primary language, at least. And so this book comes to us in Hebrew, so it's primarily for the benefit of Israel, because it's written to them. But there's little doubt that Nahum prophesied this in the Assyrian tongue and actually went to Nineveh to proclaim this message of judgment, which is coming. So in terms of the when of this book, and this is important, and I really enjoyed talking about this last week in BTI, and I want to make sure I share some of this with you here. This book takes place after the destruction of Noamon. Okay, now Noamon, you probably are not familiar with that. You might see that in you might have seen it once or twice in your Bible, because it only occurs like once or twice in your Bible, but if you've actually gone through there, you might actually find it. Your Bible might translate it as Thebes. It might have a footnote that says Thebes. It might say Thebes and then have a footnote that says Noamon. In any case, they're kind of the same thing. But don't confuse it with the Thebes of Greece. So I know it's getting really confusing, so don't worry about it. So Noamon is the basically back in the old days in this time was the capital of Egypt. It's the capital of Egypt. And Noamon was destroyed multiple times in its history. And you don't want to be a citizen of Noamon, apparently. But it got destroyed first, at least primarily, in 663 BC. I know that sounds like that's a dry fact and we don't really care. And I know that's you don't really need to memorize that or anything. But it is helpful and very important for this. And for those of you who were here last week, you'll remember this. It's an important point because the book treats the destruction of Noamon as it's already happened. So the book's already saying like this is after the destruction of the city in Egypt. So we date that to 663 BC, so the book was written maybe shortly after 663 BC. That's what we would anticipate here. And here's the thing about this. All scholars pretty much agree on this. They all agree on that. Well, that makes sense. Every scholar probably should agree upon that, because even those of us who believe in prophecy recognize that Nahum is saying this happened in the past. It's already happened in the past. We're not talking about something in the future. We're not prophesying anything. It just happened in the past. Great. Okay. So it happened after 663 BC. But then, and I want to make sure I get the right item here, the destruction of Noamon was a localized, short-lived event. This is really important here, okay? So it was a localized, short-lived event, and the city was rebuilt very soon after its destruction. So that's what's going on. That's why it got destroyed multiple times. It got destroyed, and then it got resurrected again, and then it got destroyed, and then they would rebuild it again, and then it get destroyed, and so forth. And what was happening is that if you're talking about the destruction of Noamon, you're probably talking about it in a very local sense. In other words, you probably lived very close to that time. Because why would you talk about its destruction or even know about it if the city then already got rebuilt? It's kind of meaningless to talk about it if it's already back again. And so the idea here is that scholars, and this would be on both sides of the aisle, liberals and conservatives, agree that this book had to have been written shortly after the destruction of Noamon, not hundreds of years after. Now, there are some scholars that try to go there, but it's really, generally, the scholars say shortly after the destruction of Noamon. Probably we're talking about, I don't know, 10, 20 years after the destruction. That's it, okay? That's really important. So, most scholars believe Nahum was written within a few years after the fall of Noamon. Okay, so there's that. But here's what's also interesting. They would argue that it's before the destruction of Nineveh. Okay, and this is very interesting because Nahum treats the destruction of Nineveh as future. It is predicted as a future event. So we expect the Bible to do this. We expect it to do prophetic things. So that's normal. But what's intriguing about this is Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC, okay? So 663 is when Noamon was destroyed. The book was written probably shortly after that, and everybody agrees with that. And then you have Nineveh destroyed in 612, which is further down the chronological timeline. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we're not just saying conservative scholars have the same view on the date of this book. We're saying that liberals agree with this too. Liberals will often date Nahum with a date of like 650 BC, give or take. So, by concession, liberals have posited that Nahum prophesied correctly that Nineveh would be destroyed. It's true. Actually, you can go and find articles that talk about this. Now, they don't really talk about it directly. They're like the media, right? They like go around it, right? But they, you know, like if you connect the pieces together, you're like, wait a minute. You're saying is he's predicting that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. But what's even more interesting, and of course, sometimes they'll say this, well, you know, it's so obvious. Nineveh was on the brink of destruction anyways. The writing was on the wall. Everyone kind of knew it then. So that prediction was not much of a prediction anyways. It's almost like a 50-50 toss-up, and Nahum happened to be right. That's what some people might say. But what's interesting here is it goes beyond that, because there is a striking accuracy of the event described in Nahum. And Nahum describes flood, waters are going to destroy this city, and fire is going to destroy the city. Now, that doesn't normally make a lot of sense, that the city's going to be destroyed by two things that cancel each other out, right? That doesn't make a lot of sense. It normally, if he had said, oh, it's going to be destroyed by fire, he'd be like, yeah, that's not much of a prophecy. A lot of cities are destroyed by fire. If it got destroyed by water, you might say, well, that's not much of a prophecy. A lot of cities might have gotten destroyed by water. But if it gets destroyed by both, that makes this prophecy very unlikely, unless it's what? Actually a prophecy. Does that make sense? And it's described in great detail in Nahum. And you can see those passages. I have those there listed for you. And there's more than just those, but at least those help you to see that. So what had happened in the historical events here is that Nahum predicts this destruction with great detail, and Nineveh rested near the Tigris River there in the Middle East. And the Tigris during that siege, what happened was that Babylon was rising to power. Babylon's like, we're going to take Nineveh out. We're going to take these guys out. And so they sieged the city. And during that season, there was huge floods, a lot of rain, and the Tigris River flooded, and it destroyed the walls of the city, and it actually gave Babylon a huge advantage. So it began to wear away the city. We have archaeological evidence that shows that. And then on top of that, then they go in, once they get access to the city, they burn the city to the ground, which we also have archaeological evidence for. You have burn layers and you have so forth, right, that show that. So the unlikely prediction of both fire and water being the downfall of the city makes this prediction of high prophetic quality. And even the liberals are technically conceding that, even though they're not going to talk about it directly. It's like, it's there, they just don't want to talk about it. Okay. So a good date for this book is 663 to 650 BC, sometime between then. I think that's a good date that we would, in the range of when Nahum wrote. And again, it's surprisingly upheld by conservative and liberal scholars on both sides. All right, so good. That's where we are right there. So this would also be in the historical context of Israel and Judah during the reign of King Manasseh. And if you know anything about Manasseh, he's not written about a ton in Scripture, but he was one of the most wicked kings of both Israel and Judah. He may have been the most wicked king of any of them. As surprising as that is, because he comes from Judah. Because good kings come from Judah, typically. But this one was the worst, and maybe the worst of all, which is sad. And he reigned one of the longest reigns, which is really sad, too. But God was doing something very merciful in this case. But he reigned for 50 to 55 years or something. And so that gives us a little bit of a historical context. So it probably was during this reign. It's a sad time. And Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a good king, mostly, until toward the end of his life. And his son was a very wicked king. This was about 100 years after Jonah preached in Nineveh. So just to give you historical context, Nineveh repented under the ministry of Jonah, and God had mercy on them. But then that mercy ran out because they quickly turned away from the Lord in generations following. And Nahum prophesied of their judgment, and they will never get reset up as a nation again. In terms of the where of this book, where was this written? What's the historical context? Okay, so we have Nineveh, obviously, is a key player. Nineveh was founded by Nimrod. You can go to Genesis chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Nimrod was a bad guy. He started both Babylon and Assyria, which took Israel both captive. So he's a bad guy. And it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, which some scholars argue he wasn't just a hunter of like, oh man, he's so good at like shooting bears and lions and stuff. It's probably hunting people, as crazy as that sounds. So that's pretty crazy. He may have been one of the greatest slave drivers of all history. Nineveh is Assyria's capital, and just know that Nineveh and Assyria, they are historically just a massive enemy of Israel because they, well, exiled the northern tribes of Israel. Little is known about Nahum himself. He is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, although others have his name in Scripture, but they're not him. And so because of his prophetic focus on Judah specifically, he is likely from Judah. That makes a lot of sense. It's unlikely he's from the northern tribes, because, well, they've already been taken captive. So it's very unlikely that happened. Maybe as a child, he could have grown up in that, and then he escaped it, but that's unlikely. His hometown of El-Kosh may have been a former name for Capernaum, which you may know of Capernaum because Jesus ministered in Capernaum quite a bit there in northern Israel. But again, that's very unlikely because northern Israel was, they were exiled, and so he probably wasn't from Capernaum. But it's more likely he came from maybe a town called El-Kesi, which was a town between Jerusalem and Gaza. Okay, so kind of an unknown town there. That may be where he came from. In any case, it's perhaps written from Nineveh or Jerusalem. It's really hard to know for sure. We're just kind of taking our best stab at that. Perhaps from Nineveh or Jerusalem. It wouldn't be surprising if Nahum went to Nineveh and at least proclaimed this message to them, just like Jonah did, okay? So that's very likely what happened. Northern tribes have already been taken into exile by Assyria. We know that. And then this is important. Nahum is Jonah's dream come true, right? Because Jonah hated Gentile people, sadly, but especially the Assyrians, especially the Ninevites, because of the fact that he knew that God was going to use them to exile the people of Israel. So he absolutely despised them and tried to run away from preaching this message, and God forced his hand and made that happen. Now, this is what's really interesting, too. Jonah is the only other book in Scripture that ends with a rhetorical question. The rhetorical question at the end, it like literally ends on a question mark, and you're like, answer? There is no answer, right? But it is interesting, and it actually causes the reader to really step back and think about it for himself. The question in Jonah, as it reads it at the end of there, Jonah 4:11, is God saying, so, Jonah, should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? And then there's no answer. And it ends like that. Books don't normally end with a question, but if they do, it's a very powerful way to end a book, right? Because it forces the reader to really think about it. Yeah, God, maybe you do have the right to have mercy. So Jonah's question ends with mercy upon wicked, wicked people. Nahum ends with a rhetorical question as well. That's not a coincidence, is it? They're both talking about Nineveh. Nahum ends like this, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? Now, the evil obviously is referring to Nineveh. So Nahum, or God really, is saying, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? You are constantly giving evil to everyone you encounter. Is not my judgment upon you right? You can hear the contrast here, because Jonah's question had to do with the extent of God's compassion. Nahum's question has to do with the extent of Nineveh's sin. There's a contrast now. It demonstrates that God's compassion ran out against Nineveh because her sin became too great and her repentance was too short-lived. And it reminds us of Exodus 34, verse 7. And you may know this well, which becomes kind of the heartbeat of the Old Testament. The Lord God, is compassionate and gracious. Jonah. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Jonah. But he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Nahum. Hear that? It's really cool to see that come together. It also reminds us of Romans 11:22. Behold, the kindness and the severity of God. Yes, right now, God is being kind specifically to the Gentiles and to us who are brought into the church. And he's treating Israel as a nation more severely. Not individual Jews, they're coming into the church as well, but the nation as a whole. But then God's kindness will then come to Israel as well. But the kindness and the severity of God reminds us of both of those things. To give us a little bit of a why statement for this book, when you bring it all together, I would argue, says something like this. To decree that God's slowness of anger and compassion for Nineveh had run its course. It's over. Because of her relentless devastation of many nations, including the northern tribes of Israel. But also to highlight God's compassion upon those who truly take refuge in him. And Israel, it's almost like this compelling notion to Israel, you need to take refuge in Yahweh so that you will receive compassion. Don't experience the same fate as Nineveh. But sadly, what happens? They do. They do. Because they will not take refuge in his mercy and in his grace. And we'll see that in the books coming up here. So the cool thing about this, though, is that God doesn't resurrect Assyria, does he? But he does resurrect who? Israel. Isn't that cool? He brings them back from the dead. And there's no nation that's ever done this before. Israel is a nation today, after thousands of years of being dead, so to speak. Yes? Only God could do that. He hasn't done that with any other nation. And Israel, by far, was not this wonderful, like, powerful nation that was conquering nations. You would expect a conquering nation to somehow rise from the dust, right? Because they're powerful. I guess you could argue for the fact that Babylon kind of comes back, right, in Revelation, but it's a little bit of a unique argument because it's a little bit in a different form. So in any case, Israel is back because of God and his mercy. It's really cool. In terms of a how and the terminology of this book is full of compassion, or I should say it hints in many key places of compassion, and that's where Nahum gets his name. There is this theme of there is no end, there's no end to your destruction, no end to your corpses, no end to your alliances, and so forth, which is interesting. There's this theme of emptying out, which is destroying. And Isaiah was the one that actually set the theme for this, going back to Isaiah 24, verse 1. In Isaiah 24, verse 1, it was emptying out the world of their idolatry and of their sin, the whole world. And now Nahum is saying this emptying out is being applied specifically to Nineveh, to Assyria. In terms of the themes, there are puns in this book, and there are often in these prophetic books that there are just puns. So cool. But it's hard to really see those in the English text because it's a Hebrew pun, so you'd have to hear it in Hebrew. And so it is fun, though, if you were able to hear a transliteration of it and to hear the rhyming or the alliteration or whatever is going on there. So it's really cool. This is very, very much a literary book, as a lot of books in Scripture are. There's a possible acrostic, like starting with the alphabet, and it's like A and B and C, and the verses kind of start like that, that kind of ends at the letter N in Hebrew, which kind of is interesting to me because it's almost like God's judgment is working its way through the nations, and it's finally arrived at N, which is Nineveh. You know, I don't know if that's what it's saying, but it kind of makes a compelling argument to me that that's what's going on. There are a lot of callbacks to Isaiah as well, which is incredible. So Isaiah set the precedent, and then Nahum's really picking up on that. And remember, in the order of the books, Isaiah had just prophesied. And then, of course, the literary outline for this book, how will we organize this? This is my outline for it, and I think there's a grammatical argument for it. Vengeance and not comfort in the first chapter, or at least the first part of the chapter, chapter 1. Empty, not full. Devastation, not relief. Boy, it's a lot of judgment, right? But there are like glimmers of comfort and hope in this book as well. And this outline is, again, I would argue it's hinging on two key statements beginning with behold in chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 2, verse 13, and then highlights the play on words in these sections. So there's vengeance and comfort in chapter 1, and then emptying out, and then shattering, and binding, and the repetition of I am against you. So there's, I could spell that out more, but at least that kind of gives you a general idea of why I would outline the book that way. I think there's a grammatical reason for that. Okay, that is Nahum, all right? We have two more books to get through. All right, here we go. Speed up. Zephaniah. Title of Zephaniah, Zephaniah. Zephaniah is how you would say that. Zephaniah, Yahweh treasures away. That's what his name means. Yahweh treasures away. Yahweh hides away. Treats us special. Hides away for protection, something like that. And actually, chapter 2, verse 3 says this in Zephaniah. You can actually turn your Bibles over there. If you can find Zephaniah, wherever it is in your Bible, it's somewhere in there, right? Zephaniah. So we have, even last week, I got the order mixed up. I was like, is it Habakkuk or is it Zephaniah? I don't know what it is. Right? But Zephaniah. So you have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and then Zephaniah. Okay, Habakkuk and then Zephaniah. Okay. Yep. So Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3, he says this here at the end of verse 3. You see at the end of verse 3 there? Perhaps you will be what? Hidden. See that? Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the wrath of Yahweh. Interesting. Now, it's not exactly the same word as the one that's used in Zephaniah, actually. But it is very interesting that this comes up because Zephaniah means to hide away, to treasure away. This becomes a really important theme. Just as every prophet's name plays a theme into their book. It's so interesting how God has designed it that way. So the reference in chapter 2, verse 3, again, it's not the same root as it comes from Zephaniah, but it is a synonym, and it's so fascinating that it comes up at a really key moment here. The theme is important because the question in this book, and you need to understand this about Zephaniah, the question in this book is, can anything good come out of exile? Can anything good come out of exile? God's claim in this book is that much good will come out of exile, and there will be hidden treasures that he has stored away for his people. That's so cool. We need to know that even in our own lives when we're dealing with trials and sufferings, because God stores away hidden treasures in the suffering. He stores away hidden treasures. And if you've gone through suffering enough, you've seen those, you've witnessed those, and they come out and they surprise you at moments. You're like, I didn't expect that. Why? Because they were hidden treasures. They were hidden treasures. And they come out when God wants them to come out. So the book of Zephaniah unearths these hidden treasures while explaining the terrible wrath of Yahweh that's coming upon the world. The Greek name for Zephaniah is Sophonias, so that's just there for trivia, I guess. So there's that. And then in terms of the who for the authorship, you can guess this one. The author is Zephaniah. Good. The son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah, don't get confused, is probably not King Hezekiah. And there's an argument that goes into detail as to why that's very unlikely because of the timeline of how that would work, and it would just make things really forced and very, very unlikely that's the case, that this is King Hezekiah. It's just another Hezekiah, which was a very common name at that time. In terms of the audience of this book, Judah is the audience, but it has huge implications for the world as a whole. So the world is in view. There's a global picture here with Zephaniah. Judah is the only national group of God left on the planet. There, that's it. All the other tribes are gone. Now, Judah has kind of subsumed Benjamin underneath itself, but Judah's kind of like it's kind of like they've almost merged into one tribe. They still are distinct, but they are basically one. And so Judah's the last one. And Zephaniah is prophesying to them about the judgment that they are bringing upon themselves and helping them to anticipate the hidden gems that God will mine out for them amid the great terror that is about ready to come upon them. Just give them hope when the suffering is about ready to happen. In terms of the wind of this book, this is during the reign of Josiah. You might remember Josiah. He's a good king. He's a really good king. There's really nothing bad that's said about him in Scripture. Maybe the fact that he went to war with the king of Egypt, Necho, the king of Egypt, but very much a good king. And it's debatable whether that was even a bad thing necessarily for him to go to war with the king of Egypt. But it did not work out well for him to do that because he ended up dying in that war. But Josiah was a good king. And this prophecy is using this special rare moment in Israel's history when things are going well, at least from a spiritual point of view, to help them to see that there are going to be hidden gems in exile. There will be. But this does come on the heels of 5 decades of Manasseh's apostasy. We talked about that. Manasseh was a horrible king. He had a son. His son's name was Amon. And Amon was bad too. He didn't last long. I think it was only a couple of years. And Amon, remember Noamon, the capital of Egypt? That's the city of a god in Egypt. So Manasseh named his son after a god of Egypt. Ugh. That's not a very good thing. Manasseh repented, by the way, though. It's a cool thing. You should see that in 2 Chronicles. It's amazing. So Manasseh, though he was probably the worst king of all, he repented. God's mercy can extend even to him as well. King Josiah, though, this is the context of Zephaniah. He brought massive religious reform as a nation. And here's what's really important. He failed to change the hearts of the people. So this is true across the board with all the kings. You could have a king that said really good about him throughout his entire life. There are kings that there's rarely anything bad that's said about them. They're really good across the board. Like, you know, they do almost everything that they possibly can. A lot of times you'll hear, like, they weren't able to remove the high places, you know. That's not so much that they didn't want to necessarily, but it's just that their ability they weren't able to extend their capacity to do that, to maybe tear down the high places. Some of that was true. And some of it's just a statement, like, this is not a statement about this person's spiritual qualities as much as it's just he was not the king that we were looking for, the Messiah who would bring full restitution to all the nation. He's just not able to do it. When it comes to King Josiah, so much good is said about him. Rarely, pretty much nothing bad is said about him. But what's so interesting about him and about other kings where a lot of good is said, like Solomon, although some bad was said about Solomon, Hezekiah, although some bad was said about Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, some was said good about him as well, but maybe a little bit bad, but generally a lot of these kings that were said a lot of good, one thing that they're not able to do, and you see this, is that they're not able to change the hearts of the people. That's really important. They're not able to change the hearts of the people. Why is that important? Because if you can't change the hearts of the people, then you're not qualified to be the king of the Davidic covenant. Because the Davidic covenant promises that your throne will last forever. And the assumption behind this is that your people will also be fully in line with you in one heart and one soul. And they're looking for that king. And even though you have a really good king like Josiah, he's not able to change the people. Now, what's amazing, when Jesus comes on the scene, what happens? Not only is he a right king, right? Not only is he righteous in all that he does for himself, but he also does what? He changes the hearts of the people. Now you understand why Matthew argues so hard. This is the true king of Israel, because he's able to change the hearts of the people. Yes? That's what his atoning sacrifice does. That's what his resurrection does. He gives new life to people. He doesn't just have life in himself. Such an important point. All right, there's a local and a global perspective here, and I got to speed up here. But this is really important to the prophets. Local and global. Very confusing, and people get hung up on this, and it almost becomes a stumbling block for them, because you see prophecies, and you're like, oh, that was fulfilled then. But then the New Testament prophets are saying that's supposed to be future, and then we get all confused, and we think the Bible is talking against itself, and then we don't know how to argue for that and what's going on. So as many prophets do, and Zephaniah does this, they project their prophecies locally and chronologically near. It's often like, oh yeah, that's going to happen, like not too long from now. Like the exile of Judah by Babylon is going to happen really soon. So there's a lot of that happening. The judgment coming upon God's people then is local and near, but then there is this theology of history repeating itself where God will often mirror what's happening locally and have it even repeat itself, sometimes in a bigger way, often in a bigger way actually, in the future. Something bigger is going to happen, but it's going to connect to that event. You have to understand that that's going on. So that means that fulfillment is not punctiliar. And what I mean by that is not like there's just one moment in time where every prophecy just has like, oh, there it is, I got it. That's the fulfillment of that event. It's not a punctiliar thing. You have to think about fulfillment in Scripture as waves of fulfillment. There's waves. And when the Messiah comes, the waves are at their biggest point. Does that make sense? Okay, that's why you see a lot of times like the New Testament writers are like, you know, this is to fulfill what happened through, you know, through the prophet when he said this. And you're like, well, but when you go to the Old Testament said it already happened, or it was referring to something else. Yes, it was. But remember, that was one little splash. But then there may have been another little splash and another little splash. And then finally, there was this massive splash when the Messiah finally comes. And not just at his first coming, but also the only time it ever gets outdone at his first coming is when he comes in his second coming, right? So only Jesus can out-splash his prophetic splashes. If you can follow me on that, okay? So that's what's going on there. So in other words, what we have here, specifically in Zephaniah, though Judah was exiled in 586 BC, we know that that happened, we have yet to see the final and more thunderous fulfillment of these things in the day of Yahweh. So the exile of Judah was kind of talked about as like the day of Yahweh in Zephaniah. It's like, well, the day of Yahweh is coming upon you, and it will, and it did. But we still know that the day of Yahweh is what? Future. Why? Because there's multiple splashes. Does that make sense? There's multiple splashes. And there's a bigger one that's coming, and it's going to have global implications. Yes? That's what's going on here. So you can see that in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. You don't need to read that or look at that right now necessarily, but he says that the day of Yahweh is near. And there is this near-far principle. It's like, oh yeah, it's near, it's coming. Yeah, it is. Like, you are going to be exiled, yes. But then it ties it to the rest of the world in the same breath in those three verses. How? Because there's a connection to the future as well, okay? So that's really important. Also, Zephaniah is the only minor prophet other than Amos that includes a string of international oracles. So we have some international oracles going on here. Again, a global perspective, foreshadowing the day of Yahweh, culminating in the return of Christ. Very interesting. And also remember this, and I have to say this, and I've mentioned this in BTI already, but it's really helpful to understand this. Nearness. The day of Yahweh is near. We know that the New Testament writers even talk about this, yes? Peter talks about this. The day of the Lord is near. Yes? Right? You're like, 2,000 years, though? Right? Like, that doesn't make sense. Yes? So how do we explain that? Nearness, you have to understand, is not the same as soonness. Okay? Because soonness implies what? Time. And nearness implies what? Either time or what? Space. Right? So here's the thing. Think about it like, I used this illustration before. Think about like a game board, okay? And the nations are playing God, which is a stupid move, okay? But the nations are playing God at this game, okay? And everybody's moving their pieces around the game board. It's one of those games where like you got to get to the middle at the end and then you win. You're like, yay, right? And you're like moving your pieces, right? And they're rolling dice, right? And then the nations are like still on square one, right? Out of 1,000, right? And then God is, you know, he moves his piece to the last position before the win. Boom, right? And it's like, oh no, he's about ready to win. No, what do we do? Quick, roll the dice. Come on, we gotta get moving. Go, go, go. And then that's what the nations do. But God is just sitting there and God said, skip my turn, try again. And then when it comes to God's turn again, skip my turn, try again. But God is as near as he's going to be to what? To win. Right? It's only the next move. Whatever God's next move is, it's the day of Yahweh. Does that make sense? That's what nearness means. That's what it means. The day of the Lord is near. There is no big event next that God will do except the day of Yahweh. That should put everybody on the edge of their seats. Yes? That should make unbelievers tremble. That should make believers hopeful. Does that make sense? Okay. That's what that means. All right, now we got to keep moving. The where of this book. Zephaniah ministered in Jerusalem. Let's see if we can get it to work here. It may have fallen asleep. It'll probably catch up in a second. So I'll let that go while it's thinking. The where of this book. Zephaniah ministered in Jerusalem, which was likely also his place of dwelling. So he probably was from Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verse 4, he calls it this place, which makes it almost certain that he spoke these prophetic words in the streets of Jerusalem. Zephaniah also describes Jerusalem city and topography as someone who lived there. He actually names specific districts and quarters in that city, okay? So this is something that Zephaniah is very familiar with Jerusalem, so this is very likely where it was written. Judah is on the brink of exile. And Josiah seeks one last great reform, but it's too late. It only delays the inevitable. It's still going to happen. Exile is still going to happen. Judah's sin is caught up with her sister Israel, and she too will be exiled. And Zephaniah comes along to proclaim the surety of this judgment, but also the surety that God will bring unexpected blessings from it. And that's one of the themes of Zephaniah. So to bring it all together in terms of a why statement, what was the purpose of this book? To announce the certain day of Yahweh coming to Judah for her idolatrous ways, but also to promise that God will unearth hidden treasures for his people in that day, that the land will be cleansed of idols, that they will be purified of heart, and God will rejoice in them. He will rejoice in them. That's incredible. It's a beautiful, beautiful message. And we heard this when Pastor Steve preached on Zephaniah not too long ago. Remember when he talks about it, how God will sing, right, to his people? That is one of the hidden treasures of this exile, that God will sing. And what a day that will be to hear God sing. Can you imagine that? The one who created every voice. The terminology of this book, you can see this in some themes here. There's the word hidden, of course, we talked about. Day of Yahweh is a key theme in this book. To gather, there's different words for gather, kashash, asaf, and kapatz. And then to cut off. And so those are themes in this book. I need to keep moving quicker. Sorry about that. Themes, there are puns in this book, just like there were in Nahum. And then the outline of this book here, there's a chiasm toward the beginning. Cutting off Judah, woe to the nations, woe to Judah, and then cutting off the nations. Okay, kind of mirrors itself, which is kind of cool. And then talking about the nations in Judah in the second or in the last half of this book, or so to speak, you got the hidden treasure of the nations and then the hidden treasure of Judah. So you have hidden treasures that pop up in this book. This book does appear to be structured around sections that are related to Judah and the nations, with the term cutting off governing the first and fourth section, and the term woe governing the second and third section. That's the chiasm part. And then the book finishes with hope for both the nations and for Judah when God brings forth a hidden treasure from judgment. Okay? That is Zephaniah. We're going to try to do Habakkuk in 5 minutes. You ready for this? Here we go. Habakkuk. I wish I had more time for this one because this is an amazing book. Okay, title. Habakkuk. Okay? Habakkuk is how you would pronounce that. It means hug. It's amazing that a prophet would be named Hug. And you're like, okay, I can't wait to hear the explanation of how his name fits into this book. Okay? All right, hug, embrace. It may seem odd, even mystifying, how this name would relate to a prophetic theme. But it's actually very, very powerful. Very powerful. The summon in this book is to embrace or to hug exile. Whew, that's a hard message to accept. It is to embrace it. This is from God. It's inevitable. You can't turn it back now. It's too late. You need to embrace it. You need to embrace it. And those who embraced it actually did well. Those who resisted died or were tortured. Okay, so embrace it. Remember, Habakkuk is the last prophet of Scripture to prophesy before Jeremiah in the great exile of Judah. And Jeremiah prophesied during the final days before Judah's exile, but Habakkuk prophesies as the last prophet before the exile actually takes place. So Habakkuk is right on the verge of the exile happening, and then Jeremiah probably already began his prophecy, but his prophecy really comes to fruition during the exile, so it's right after that. The Greek name for this is Ambakum, okay, Ambakum. And then in terms of the authorship of this book, Habakkuk is the author, of course. We would understand that. Very little is known about him. But he has a unique prophetic ministry in that he has this conversation between him and God. It's like Q&A with God, so to speak, although I'm kind of thinking that we probably should save that for Malachi, because Malachi is really Q&A with God. But this is really a conversation between this prophet, Habakkuk, and God. In terms of the audience, this is Judah. It's right before exile. Judah's on the doorstep of exile. And Habakkuk writes to them, preparing any of them who will listen to believe in God before their lives are forever shaken by death, torture, and turmoil. Okay. In terms of the when of this book, it's probably during the reign of King Jehoiakim, because the Chaldeans, and that would be the Babylonians, the same thing. Chaldeans, Babylonians are the same. Okay, because they are now well known. They're a well-known commodity on the earth, and they are making an international splash everywhere. Okay, so the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they are the big nation now, and Habakkuk talks about them as a big nation. So this is the timing of this book. This means that this book is likely written after the fall of Nineveh, which we talked about in Nahum, and maybe even after Nebuchadnezzar's victory at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. It is reasonable to believe that Habakkuk was written very close to the actual exile itself, very, very close. It's almost like they could taste it kind of thing. And the invasion of Judah started under Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC when he took Daniel and others in exile, which would be the same year as the Battle of Carchemish, actually. And so, in other words, there were three waves of exile. 605 BC, Daniel was taken. 597 BC, Ezekiel was taken. And then 586 BC, the Jerusalem is completely destroyed. Okay, I'll make sure I got this. Yeah, there it is. So there's the waves there that you can see. Okay. A date of 605 BC is reasonable for Habakkuk, although perhaps as late as 597. So it depends upon when Habakkuk is actually talking. He might be talking about the first wave of exile or the second wave of exile. We're not really 100% sure, but it's probably one of those two. In terms of the where of this book, Habakkuk was ministering to Judah, obviously, so he probably traveled about in this region quite a bit. He does not mention Jerusalem specifically, but if we had to put a precise location, maybe Jerusalem would be our best guess. It's hard to know for sure. More importantly, Judah is under certain doom. There is no righteousness that can save them now. And that's a really key theme in this book. They already tried that under Josiah, and even he, as godly as he was, could not deter the inevitable exile. And so here's just a really important theme in this book. Faith in God's salvation was now their only hope. They need to believe completely and entirely in God, okay? And here's what's very interesting as well. Habakkuk sets the precedent for what true saving faith looks like. You know the iconic passage, Habakkuk 2:4. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, right? But my righteous one shall live by faith, yes? The New Testament picks up on this quite a bit. Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, they all pick up on this. This is really important. That is not an improper use of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's obviously talking about believing in God, that God will save them from exile. The New Testament prophets know that. The apostles, they know that. They understand that. The issue is that they understand that there is a theological precedence that's being set there in Habakkuk. And the fact that you have to believe in God and you have to entrust yourself to him, that only he can save you now. And that's the precedence that's been set. What's very interesting, and I don't have time to turn over there, but in Habakkuk 1:13 specifically, you actually have in there that Habakkuk is concerned about Babylon, or because Babylon is more wicked than Israel. It's like, why would you use Babylon to defeat Israel? Why not use a more righteous nation to defeat them? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem righteous. And so there's this whole economics of comparing righteousness, so to speak. And all of that, that's kind of in his mind. And the whole point is that you should not be comparing yourself with others to create a relative righteousness. You have to set yourself before the Lord vertically and recognize, I am not righteous before him, and I need salvation from him. It has nothing to do with relative righteousness comparing with others. And that applies a lot to us. You can even understand that in your own life as you think about, it's really easy, and all false religions do this. They always bank upon relative righteousness. Does that make sense? Right? All of them, except for Christianity. Christianity is the only one that establishes true justice and true righteousness. And that only can come through Jesus Christ. That's it. Every other religion does relative righteousness. I'm better than this person. I'm better than that person. But God calls you to perfection. Okay, so this is a really important theme here. By leaning on faith, not relative righteousness, Judah can then embrace exile and look to God alone for help and salvation through the exile. In terms of the why of this book, it's really to introduce Judah to their captor Babylon, who's going to destroy Jerusalem, and to teach them to embrace exile, and that faith in God, not their righteousness by comparing to others, is their only option for true righteousness and salvation. Okay, so, and then in terms of the how, there's terminology in this book such as, we would expect this, faith, belief is a really key theme, judgment and justice is a key theme, and then of course righteousness or righteous, that's also a key theme as well. Themes, there is a pun, at least in chapter 1, verse 6, which is cool. One of the cool things is that there's actually a psalm. Chapter 3 is a psalm. It actually says for the choir director at the end of the chapter, which is actually why some of those psalm elements might be in the psalms related to the previous psalm, but that's a whole story for another time. I talk about that when I talk about the psalms. And then the literary outline of this book can best be reflected by this question and answer, so to speak, that you have Habakkuk's first prayer, why is Judah unpunished? Well, Judah's going to be punished. Babylon will punish them. Then Habakkuk's second prayer, because that kind of spawns like this idea, like, okay, you're going to use Babylon to do this? Well, then why punish Judah with someone who's more wicked, like Babylon? And then God's response is, no, you need to stop comparing yourself with other nations. You need to compare yourself with my righteousness and trust in me that only I can save you at this point. And then Habakkuk's third prayer, a psalm of exilic embrace, Habakkuk hugs exile in chapter 3. You should read that sometime. It's a powerful, powerful psalm and prayer. All right, I ran out of time. That's the three books of Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. I hope that was edifying for you as it was for me. Let me go and pray for us, and we'll go to the main service. Father, thank you so much for your loving kindness, which is reflected in the Old Testament, and it is then magnified by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when we see it in contrast with the exile, and we see that in contrast with the suffering, and we see that in contrast with your judgment that is coming upon nations, and we see our sin, and it lays before us, Lord. We need your loving kindness. We need comfort, like Nahum talks about. We need hidden treasures in our suffering, like Zephaniah talks about. We need to trust in you and believe in you and hope in you for our salvation, like Habakkuk talks about. Lord, help us to apply these things to our lives, and thank you so much for this wonderful morning to praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for listening, and we're looking forward to the main service together here this morning.